Good morning. I started out this morning unlocking the, the leaders aren't paying attention. I started out this morning unlocking the padlock on the equipment, and it wouldn't open up. And I'm like, what the heck? Well, I was using my bicycle lock combination instead of the one for here. And then I hooked up the sound system, and I put the output cord into the input cord, so there was no sound coming through the system. So we'll see if the talk is any better.
Good, Chris.
Pardon?
You look good, though.
I look good. Thank you. That's the most important thing, right? That actually ties in with today's...
Comb your hair.
How's that?
Yeah.
That actually ties in with today's lesson. All right. I'm going to get started. We're doing Mark chapter 11 today, and I'm going to start out and I'm going to read just the beginning part of it. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street tied in the doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered that Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. No big surprise, huh? When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So these verses get read a lot at Easter time, don't they? And Palm Sunday, a lot of the churches we go to, you grab a branch and you sing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." And someone that I read there said that Hosanna, one of the ways to interpret that is save me or salvation or something like that. So all these people who were there were shouting that, you know, our salvation has come, our Savior has come, we're going to be saved. This is the guy that God sent. The only problem was he wasn't the guy that they wanted God to have sent. They actually, like so many times that you read in the Bible where we get things, I say we because just put yourself in the Bible for all these people who are getting it all wrong, we get it all wrong. They wanted an actual real king, an earthly king, not a heavenly king. They wanted someone who was going to come and conquer, as in with a war, but Jesus didn't come to do that. They wanted someone who was wearing a crown of gold, but Jesus was going to wear a crown of thorns. And they wanted someone who was, they wanted someone who's going to be riding on a horse. So some of the background that I read said that when kings or conquering heroes rode in, either before or after battle, rode through the streets, they were always on like the biggest horse that they could find. And Jesus was on a donkey. So he doesn't portray this image that he's supposed to. He's here for spiritual reasons. Everyone wants him there for political reasons. And so as you see time and time again in the Bible, the people, just get it exactly wrong from the way God had intended it. And it wasn't like God didn't tell everyone that he was going to send a spiritual Savior. I mean, that was all clear when you read the Old Testament, but they just weren't looking for that. Side note, the interesting thing about this is like 5 or 6 days before Jesus is going to die. So he's kind of aware of this. God has revealed this to him. Again, I've talked about this before, and I really believe this, whether you do or not. When it says in the Bible that Jesus gave up his divinity on earth and lived as a man and did everything as we would do it, I really believe that's the case. So there was a certain part of his godness that he set aside and relied on inspiration and revelation from the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so that's, I think, how he knows about all these things, is not like he's, okay, here's my plan, and now let's see, how's it going to happen? Oh, yeah, this is how I planned it. No, God is revealing to him what's going to happen. And so God revealed to him that he needed to arrange for this donkey. So it's his parade, but he had to actually plan his parade. They didn't go on their own to get a donkey, even though in the Old Testament and in Isaiah it said he was going to ride in on a donkey. So he arranged for that himself. So I'm going to continue and read the next section. So this is the beginning, again, as I said, this is the beginning of these last few days. And I think in this time, God the Father is just solidifying in Jesus' mind that your mission here on earth for this whole time you've been here is basically to go to the cross and die. And that's what's necessary. And we're going to see that with this and some other things, especially in Mark chapter 11 here, God is reinforcing in Jesus' mind that there is a need for you to do this. And the fact that everyone was looking for the wrong kind of king is part of that need. The people of Israel just aren't getting it. So starting in verse 11, we're going to read another little section. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I'm going to stop there just for a second. You'll notice in here in Mark 11 that there's a couple times where he's in Jerusalem, and then he goes out to Bethany and leaves. And then it says the next morning he came back in, then he does this thing in Jerusalem, and then he goes back out. So what it is, and probably a lot of you guys here can relate to this, Jesus kind of lived in the suburbs and then went in the city to work. And many people believe that where he went at night was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, because he had to have somewhere to stay. He didn't have a job at that time, so maybe he had some financial supporters, but he had these very good friends who lived right on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and that was his habit. He would go stay with them at night, probably get food, place to sleep, good friendship, fellowship, and then the next day he would walk. One reader said it's about 2 miles from where Mary and Martha lived into Jerusalem. So he would walk in, he would do his thing. So he rides this donkey in, there's this big parade, this whole thing happens, and he gets in there, and he doesn't have time to do anything more that day other than survey the situation and kind of get the lay of the land, what's going on here. And so if we wanted to internalize that a little bit, Jesus is always looking at our lives, isn't he, and kind of getting the lay of the land. And it's like, what's going on here? And then he does something about it. And then we're going to see that he does something about it again. So in verse 12, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, coming back to Jerusalem, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." and his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So this was the place that he surveyed the day before when he came in, but it was too late to go in and do anything. But he saw all this happening in the temple. And again, I think this is God reinforcing to Jesus that you've got to do this. You've got to go to the cross and die, because the nation of Israel, the chosen people, just don't get it. This is the temple in Jerusalem should be the place where God is worshiped in a way that's pleasing to him. That should be it, the spiritual head of the nation of Israel. That should be where you would find everything as God wanted it, because these are his chosen people. This is the temple they built for him. These are the leaders of the nation, the spiritual leaders of the nation, and this is where it ought to be right. And what happens is he comes in and finds that nothing is right. So I read up some background on exactly what was going on with the money changers and that kind of stuff. And people were supposed to, at least once in their life, I think, visit the temple and offer a sacrifice at the temple. And a lot of the Jews didn't live in Jerusalem. They had to come from a long way away. And they were supposed to offer, at that time, the sacrifices that were offered were animal sacrifices. So they didn't want to bring and have to drive all their sacrificial animals, all these hundreds of miles perhaps, to have them sacrificed. And one very good reason would be because when they got there, after being driven that distance, the animals wouldn't be an acceptable sacrifice. Remember, Jesus was the lamb without a blemish. The sacrifices at the temple were supposed to be without blemish. And so the religious leaders set up the system where people could travel, didn't have to haul or drive their sacrifices with them, but when they got there, they could purchase an animal for sacrifice. Now, and by itself, maybe there's nothing wrong with that. Here's where the insidious part comes in. In the temple, they didn't allow coins to be used. All the money was coins. They didn't have paper money back then. They didn't allow coins to be used that had an image of the king on them. There were lots of different kinds of money back then, and every king had his image stamped on the coin. But the Jewish spiritual leaders developed their own coin because they thought that this was an image that was offensive to God, the image of the king on the coin. And when you came to purchase your animal for sacrifice, you didn't have these little tokens or coins that the temple used. You had your coins from where you lived. And so they would have to do a little foreign exchange. You know, you go to a foreign country, you go up to the money, here's my dollars, I want some euros or whatever currency. So it's what one of the things I read said, that the fee that was extracted for changing money was about one day's wage. The fee to change enough money to buy, you know, a dove or a lamb or whatever it happened to be. So imagine what you make in a day. $300, $500, $1,000, whatever it is. That was what they were charging just as the exchange fee. Then you could come in with your own animal, or there were other people out there selling animals outside of the temple, or birds, doves, or whatever, to sacrifice. But when you brought your animal in to be sacrificed, it had to be approved by the religious leaders. And if you didn't buy their animal, you could probably count on the fact that they weren't going to approve your animal. They were going to find something wrong with it. He's got a little goop in the corner of his eye, or, oh, there's a little poop on the back of him here, and oh, unacceptable. Take him away. So they would reject everything except their animals. And you could buy their animals, but at prices that were probably 5 to 10 times higher than what the other animals were. And these were the religious leaders. That's right, Lowell, that's called capitalism. And the nation of Israel was supposed to be God's nation, his chosen people, not chosen because they were good capitalists, but chosen because they had a heart for the Lord, and having been raised up all these years to have a heart for the Lord. And so in these days right before Jesus had to die on the cross, to show Jesus that he really did need to die, God the Father presented him with the truth about, this is the state of your chosen people, Jesus. This is what it has come to. It was very apparent that Jesus needed to die because they didn't get it. And again, I always internalize this stuff. So despite the fact that I've had the Bible to read low these many years and have been in wonderful groups with you guys and others at other churches and had lots of teaching and everything that's available to me, probably more than the Jewish nation probably had, I still get it wrong all the time. And I still need what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. Getting close to the end here. I'm going to just touch briefly on the next part, starting in verse 19. And these parts here, I had a problem with this whole chapter. I told the Greg and the leadership guys last time we met that I didn't know what, last week I didn't know what I was going to talk on Mark 11. I was still waiting for inspiration. 2 days ago I was still waiting for inspiration. My wife kept saying, "You got anything yet?" I said, "Nope." and then it finally came to me, because some of these things didn't make sense. And so anyway, so he takes care of the temple and, you know, tells everyone that, you know, this is not the way it's supposed to be in my Father's house. And then it says in verse 19, when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree. So they went out of the city, and then they were coming back in again the next day. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed had withered." So the previous day, he said, "You didn't bear fruit. You're done." So when I read that just myself, I was thinking, okay, he's got some kind of analogy about a fig tree. I thought it was pretty unfair. You know, this fig tree didn't do anything. It was just sitting there. It had leaves on it, but didn't have fruit. And it says it wasn't the time for it to have fruit. But so what's with that? And I thought he was, you know, trying to say something about us personally or whatever. But all these writers that I read were saying he was really talking sort of about the nation of Israel at that time. It was God's chosen people. They had all these religious leaders who were all dressed up in the appropriate garb, walking around saying the appropriate things. They had this beautiful temple that was built to their God, and everything looked as it should look. And you would think that if you went into this community, what you would find going on would be what God wanted going on. But in fact, what was going on was not at all what God wanted going on. And so this analogy about the fruit tree, I don't think he actually explained this to the disciples at the time. It doesn't say that he did anyway. You have this fig tree, and it's got leaves on, and it looks real healthy and everything, and it's a fruit tree. It's supposed to have fruit. And one writer I read said that even though this was not the normal time for fig trees, sometimes fig trees did have fruit on them with these leaves, even not in the normal time. So maybe it was like raspberries. You know, you have ever-bearing raspberry patches and you have once-a-year raspberry patches. And the once-a-year raspberry patches, you got your 3 weeks, and that's when you get your raspberries. The ever-bearing, you have a couple of two, three different harvests during the time. Anyway, the point Jesus is making here, maybe God the Father, again, we don't know, but in my mind, I'm thinking this would be consistent. He was just showing Jesus one little kind of example of this is where it's gotten to. Everything looks good, but it's horrible. It's not how it's supposed to be. No fruit is being bared after 2,000 years or however long God has had to work on the people, and the end result is they're not there. And I'm probably going to stop there. I'm not going to go into the part. You can discuss it. There's some questions that deal with this, the things that he has to say about prayer. I'll just read these, but I won't talk about them. So after Peter says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered," then it says, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." There's a reason that he said that in response to this fig tree thing. The text doesn't explain a whole lot about it. Why does he come in with this thing? You guys can discuss that. These are the verses, by the way, that some denominations, some Christian cults latch onto, the name it and claim it, the word of faith people who say that, well, it's very clear right here, if you pray in faith, you will get whatever you ask for from God. And therefore, they say, if you don't get what you ask for from God, it simply means you don't have enough faith. And I'll let you guys decide whether that's really the case or not. So there was a lot more in chapter 11 than I initially thought. And thank goodness I didn't have to speak last week, and I had an extra week to finally have God tell me what it was all about. So thanks.